Let's pray.
Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, once again we thank you for this opportunity we have and the privilege to fellowship. Thank you for the incense of the sacrifice that comes through this worship given unto you alone. This morning we ask that you grant to our hearts wisdom and insight from and in the scriptures. Let our eyes behold Jesus Christ your Son as he sees us in him, and he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Let's have a seat. So look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 25. Don't forget that conversation was again about the death of Jesus and the story of the women. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's the word diamenu, which he said shows that there is a skillful approach to the scriptures so that your audience will have understanding. And that skillful approach takes a whole lot. We've examined the grammatical interpretation, the contextual interpretation, which involves the history of the day. You can't, for example, mention if today you talk about an Oba or a king, let me use that proper word in English, in the Yoruba land. You probably need to take a history to know the connotation in their day. But things have changed. So the context today can't be the context then. All that works together too in the understanding of scripture. Nehemiah 8:7. It caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And verse 8 says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So, therefore, we highlight again the importance of doing proper Bible exegeting, or call it hermeneutics, that is Bible interpretation. I submit that it's the major problem. Somebody was having a conversation with me yesterday and said that he feels that there are a couple of people, for example, today who are saying stuff like Christianity was imposed on Africa and all of that. And he said, well, that he thinks the reason is we have not defended the canon of scriptures enough. I said, well, it's not that alone. That the, and some people were moving from church to this new movement. And he says they are coming, let me use his word, said they are defecting en masse. I said, well, the truth is, many of the people who handle the pulpits and scriptures are not different from the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. And Jesus, one of Jesus' main criticisms of them was that they handle scriptures dishonestly or without understanding. And if you continue like that, it's one day will blow, will become a denomination, and depending on the influence of the leadership, it becomes a crowd, a huge one. That, so we must ask ourselves critical questions on the importance of theology and why every church must pursue it well. Because if you don't, these questions are going to stare in your face. They are going to come from right, center, left. Somebody was, I had to put someone to question, was it this morning, just about 2 a.m. or so. And I said, it's even very funny to think that the Anglicans or the CMS brought Christianity to Africa and all that, where you know very well that the Bible has history of at least Ethiopia is in the Old Testament. And it's the same Ethiopia. If you read from the days of Noah, you'll have seen that. You'll have also seen even the Chinese history does have supportive documents around that first 11 chapters of Genesis. I said, so why would you come up and think that, oh, it's just because some people came from England? Then coming home, you have Acts 8 where you saw an Ethiopian Enoch. If somebody is an Ethiopian Enoch and he had access to the Old Testament and he was reading the Old Testament, there was nothing he said in asking a question that was different from what other Jews asked. So that already gives you, you know, a bit of information about that. So why would you come up and say, ah, because some people came in and they brought a European version. Of course, the reason why they say that is they want to drive the narrative of slavery, appetite, has been backed by religion. Yes, wrong theology, you are right, but not the Bible theology. So I think we must be able to provide answers in our world. We can't, every generation has to answer questions against the scriptures. Every generation has to, and it has come to us too that we have to. At some point it was the creation of the world, Darwin, and all of that, and they had proponents of this issue of evolution. And then you have to begin to say, why would the earth be created in 6 days, and all that. All that we're going to try to look at very, very carefully. In 6 days, is it possible for anybody to have lived now 100 and something years? And then they come up with stuff like that. But, like I said, every generation will have to, with the theology of the Bible, answer the questions of their day. But you can't do that, except you first and foremost understand what happened when these scriptures were written. And so that drives us to keep knocking the same doors of contextual interpretation. One of the challenges we also have is the fact that the scriptures we have today is already broken. It's broken into chapters and verses. I won't belabor the point because I've said it over. Chapters and verses. How do you make that distinction? Somebody has done it already. But the point is that to what extent do we want to agree with him? The man by the name of Stephanus, for example, did the chapters and verses agreed? Not too particular about the timing, but it said it's about 1551. I think the chapters was 1200. Then I think the chapters were 1200. I think the verses were 1551. About that. Now, the first challenge is, you know, apart from the chapters and verses, is now the grammar. Everybody fits the grammar into their own time and world. 1611 had to find the grammar in his own world. So the first thing you must also first resolve is the grammatical. Before you even know the chapters and verses division, you have to understand the grammatical divisions. Understanding of the words. For example, we looked at the sons of God theory, which you first discover in Genesis 6. The sons of God went to the daughters of men. And then, because you don't understand the use of that phrase in their time, there must be, what did that phrase mean? Now, we're going to look at this important statement, but the thing is, other historical documents of that era shows that it's that phrase was actually sons of the gods, or in council. So just like that, you know, in today's language too, every word can have a multilateral meaning. Context determines the meaning. Let me give you an example. For example, if you say school can mean someone that you taught something. It can mean an institution. It can mean a group of fish. So you'll be faced with looking at the contextual meaning of that phrase, school. When you say body. When you say body, we've said that before. Body can be my physical makeup. It can be a group of people. You know, it can be a car. An object. So, it therefore shows that the context, and then the use of the language in that time is as important. Let's, for example, look at a word that found its complexity into the Greek, even from the Hebrew, is the phrase of woman. Woman is Sasha, I-S-H-S-H-A, which is from the root word ish. Now, you see it's used for both women and wives and even young women. Women, wives, and even young women. is 781 times. And this comes back in the New Testament, giving you the same challenge. Same as the word man. Man also has this multi-dimensional usage depending on context. Used 2006 times. It's used also for husband, ish. Genesis 2:23, Genesis 2:24. And when Cain and Abel were born in Genesis 4:1, and you find Eve say, "I've gotten an ish from the Lord, a man child, a man seed." So therefore, it shows you that the context of Scripture will be, yeah, the use of words will tell you which one does this fit in. Then, of course, like I said, the historical dimension of the words, how did they evolve? When I said the sons of the gods, it shows servants or expressions of a deity. So therefore, it therefore means that in Genesis chapter 6, because by the time you read that text a bit more, maybe we should examine it. Genesis 6. The sons of, says, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and that can be used for an angel, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they took them wives all that chose. Now, you say, well, and then giants were born in the earth, and then when the sons of God, verse 4, came into daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men. So the truth is, what we have found here can be classified as demonic operations in their day. That's the only way you can call it, because angels don't multiply, neither do they procreate. But can demons, inspire activity? Of course they can. And if you look at the Job narrative, you see that the sons of God are used for those who play background work, not in the physical realm, but their effect is there. So we keep having that challenge of a word in its own world, a world in its context, and a word in today's world. So first and foremost, we should always interpret the scriptures literally, which is important. Give it its meaning there. However, keep in mind that the scriptures uses different genre, different kinds of grammar. It has historical narratives, it has psalms, it has proverbs and prophecy, it has predictions. Sometimes you have the same thing reported in different places, historical reporting. You also have what you can call imaginative poetry, and that's the Songs of Solomon is an imaginative poetry where a lot of imageries are used. So therefore, you must, to understand the intention of any writer, you must come to the place of knowing the kind of grammar that he uses. The moment you miss my grammar, you miss what I intend to say. Every mode of communication has its own complexities or simplicities. What do I mean by that? Just our everyday conversation. If I say, send me, if we're having a conversation and I say, oh, I ran out of data. Now, you could ask the question, data what? Now, it could be data on my phone. It could be data of statistics somewhere. You know, data can be statistics. It can be, what do you call it? Is it megabytes, kilobytes, or terabytes? Data. So it depends on what you're talking about. In today's world, also we have a word that depends on what was being said prior to that conversation. So, but today we have the advantage of historical documents, we have the advantage of a whole lot of things that can help us to know what was being intended. Now, like I said, what we read in Genesis chapter 6, which I think created the complexity or the challenge, was that just like you and I, Moses had to rely on, remember the promise was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the promise that he held. But he had to rely on documents. So he gave, what he simply did was he took human history before Abraham. And if he's going to do that, you know, we'll say that the nation of Israel began in Abraham, but humanity not began in Abraham. So he's going to have to rely on documents in his walls. And that is why from Genesis 1 to 11, you will find several, and I mean several, numerous parallels in many legends and histories. You have many. I mean, you have many. In fact, I remember having this conversation in 2014 with a guy who is now called himself an agnostic. He said, sir, what we read in the Bible is elsewhere. He said, it's everywhere. He said, I don't understand the importance of the Bible. Then I asked him a question. I remember I took that call at that place at 378 upstairs. I said, okay, let me ask you a simple question. I said, if today I, right, begin to explain the gospel, alright, the influence of the gospel in Nigeria, I'm going to mention maybe elections, I'm going to mention Boko Haram. He said, yes. I said, would that history be exclusive to me? He said, no. I said, the truth is that Israel was not the world. So it's from the perspective of God's covenant with Israel that you are going to read world history. But it doesn't mean that others don't have the same records. So in the instance here, it simply means that I think we have always thought, and I've said this many times, that understand that the Bible is a book of salvation. It will use history, but it is not for history. It will use science, but it's not for science. It will use events of their day and culture, but it's not a cultural book. It's therefore vital that you and I are able to answer these questions very well. The challenge we face today is some have turned the Bible to an all-purpose book, which we have to drive ourselves back to the why of the Bible. The Bible does not provide every information, but the Bible provides the answers to humanity's greatest challenges. Like I said the other time, and I had this conversation with other people, I said, look, the Western world has not solved the basic human issues. Oppression, discrimination, dehumanization, racism, apartheid now in one form or the other. And you have all those things still emerge. Even poverty still emerges. And human wickedness solved despite humanity's, as it were, exploits in science and technology. I said, it shows you that we are going to have to revert to theology. There is a world, the Bible so asserts. And the Bible says that creator of the world has provided answers to these questions. So, therefore, when you have Genesis 6, you are going to find the story in many other legends. So when Moses begins to explain a story that was in the world. Now, let's look at it in this format. They are in Egypt, which is in the ancient Near Eastern culture, which means that they had access to different materials. So you are Moses. What you will present to Israel will be God's perspective of a well-known fact. You are not telling them anything new. The flood story wasn't new when Moses was telling it or writing it. But the Noah angle and the God's promise angle and events of salvation and destruction from a theological point of view will now be inserted into history to give it its proper tangent, or shall I say, goal. So it's therefore important for us to know that when the writers were saying what they were saying, what did the audience know? What were they aware of? Look at something that we also need to realize. When Jesus mentions Gehenna, it's not the way we use it today. When he says hellfire, if you were in Jerusalem, you could point to what he's referring to. That's why today, like I said the other day, people have taken trips to hell. Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. So we need to, first of all, in their world, ask ourselves, what did it mean? If you are asked to take the bread and eat the wine and take the cup, the question is, what is he talking about? Is he referring to tasty time? No. Go back to their world. Those on the table knew what he was talking about. Same thing when Moses is talking about the Noah story. It's not a new story, but he gives it a theological perspective or God's perspective. So therefore, and vitally so, scriptures must interpret scriptures. And also, a key element of proper Bible study is to know that scriptures do not contradict. Paul won't contradict Peter. Peter won't contradict Paul. Oftentimes it's for us to situate the meanings of the words that they used, or, should I say, the essence of the things that they said. So therefore, there are many tools that are employable in understanding most of these things. You know, the way we were able to come to the conclusion, for example, of demons. Demons, which could have been called earlier, maybe sons of the gods. Genesis 6 and 1 and 2 and 3. Or even Job 1, 6 through to, is it 12 now? Which God now says, when the sons of God were created. So that means we have the same phrase for positive and negative angels. So, how are we able to know how they came about with demons or devils in the four Gospels afterwards in the book of Acts? It's because between Malachi and Matthew, we had books that were written. In some denominations, it's called the Apocrypha. But before we get to that, you know, you also have to realize that we will need to look at comparisons. Because if the Bible uses history, then history becomes important. The ancient Near Eastern works of their day will become important. Then what's called the Mishnah, Mishnah, will become vital. Then the Babylonian Talmud. Why do these things matter? Because Israel was found in Babylon on exile, and they had people that interpreted the scriptures. They have the Apocrypha, and of course, you have the Greco-Roman literature of the days of Paul. It shows that the biblical authors and writers never wrote in a vacuum. They weren't speaking from the air. We have said it oftentimes that what we call God's word is in human language that has historical connotations. So the recipients of their day knew exactly what they were saying historically. Every text of scripture must be given its due background. Don't give. Now, we have the responsibility of interpreting in our day, yes, but we must first of all give it the background of their day. Therefore, the facts of their day shaped the words that were used in the Old Testament. All of the teachings of Jesus had its own context. So we can say, for example, that the original recipients, you know, one of the things we said before is that nothing in the Bible was directed to you. Whereas, for example, the four Gospels was not written to you. The book of Acts wasn't written to you. Romans wasn't written to you. You're not in Rome, for example, you're in Lagos, and then you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Some of them are even east cities that have been renamed or don't exist anymore. Philippi, Philippians, Colossae, Colossians. Then you have Galatians, Galatia. First and Second Timothy, the book of Hebrews, and all of that. Which means that the first thing is to sit in that audience, and you choose to read their world in yours without first of all knowing their world, you are likely to fall into error. So which means that whatever was written at that time had been influenced by other historical, sociological facts of their day. I had this conversation with someone also who said, well, why did Paul write 1 Corinthians 11? What's the point? Did he have to? I remember, you know, years ago, one of the things that myself and some of my friends came to conclusion was that it seems Paul wasn't assertive in 1 Corinthians 11 on the covering of head. Of course, we tried to give the only answer we had was in verse 16. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Very weak. But to understand that there was a cultural connotation to what was happening. Oftentimes the epistles were answers to questions. And so Paul therefore begins to situate culture within the ambit of theology. First thing he says is, a woman must submit to her husband. That's basic. Now if it has to include what she wears, Paul says yes. Go ahead. You are not like angels. There's a distinction in here. We are male and female. And Paul says, if you really understand that and know that a woman's longer is glory to her, and then it's also for her husband. He's still driving cultural things within the concept of Corinth, something he won't say elsewhere. Elsewhere, he submits to your husband in all things, whether it's Colossae or Ephesus. But here he's being specific in that submission, and he refers to dressing. But it says, we have no such custom. If you read verse 2 and verse 16, you see a drop in the words. Synesthesia and paradosis. Two different words. One is saying, this is the instruction we have, the ordinance, that you submit to your husbands. Or woman that's wife to the husband. The other is saying, well, something that is a custom. Something that we just do, you know, as a matter of practice. We don't have this practice in all the churches of God. We do have an instruction to submit to husbands as wives, but not a practice to cover the head with anything. That is now depending on each cultural connotation. You must go back to that world to understand what he was saying. Therefore, all they have simply done, particularly in the Old Testament, was to show you God's perspective. Perspective with other perspectives. The ancient Near East or the Greco-Roman cultural assumptions. So what we have seen is that in Genesis through to Deuteronomy, and this is critical, Moses writes a parallel to literatures and call it theology because they also had deities they worshipped of their world. So he had counter narratives. He had some places where it appears they agreed, but many, many points of diversion. A whole lot. So, whatever you see Moses write about, it was from the perspective of that vital command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Thou shalt worship no other God but me. Exodus 20, verse 2. So, if you are going to write in that perspective, realize that there are deities and idols worshipped in their world that also had, allow me to use this word, their own Bibles. So, what Moses is writing is a counter-narrative. For example, the Hammurabi Code, something we have referred to severally, oftentimes in this series, where you have the concept of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So when Jesus made mention of that lex talionis in his statement in Matthew 5, you have heard, now I say, is simply saying the reason for that parallel or counter narrative is what I'm about to say. Is not in any way correcting Moses like we would have said. No. He's simply telling you the goal. That's why he says that I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What do you mean by fulfill? What was the intention for this counter narrative?
is what I'm telling you and what I'll do.
So in our submissions and when we have to write on this, we'll have to consult these materials wholesale so you understand the intention of Moses. The key thing is that, for example, I was going to say, the Hammurabi Code, for example, some of which we have access to, in the law 196-199, talks about what to do if, a rich person, influential person, he says, if something happens to him with an eye for an eye, loss of his eye, but if the injured person was just a common guy, he just injured a common guy, he's a rich man, that injured a common guy, pay a small fine. But Moses intervenes, and in Exodus 21:23-27, he says it's going to be equal. So what we have there is rather fairness and equity. And I submit to you that the Bible actually changed the world view. The Bible is what people refer to in many words unknowingly today for fundamental human rights. Or the right of fair hearing. We've mentioned the concept of sons of God. I mentioned that earlier. So, the issue was a promised land, which we've said, or the land that was promised, which shows what God intends to do in the earth, different from what had already happened. And so, what we see in the laws of Moses was an incremental step towards a goal. The goal is Christ, and that new world commences in Jesus. That new heaven and earth, which is God's temple, commences in Jesus. The telos, the goal, the purpose. But the incremental step towards that commencement is what we're going to find in the laws of Moses. So, when there was a disobedience in the Babylonian era, you could check this out in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 to 7, and Ezra 9, 5 to 7. They developed what you call, I said that earlier, the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, an oral commentary on the first five books of the Bible. What it was meant to do was, now we're in Babylon, let's ensure that no one sidesteps the laws of Moses. Eventually, the exile came to an end and all of that, but the books remained. We also have another one called the Shabbat, S-H-A-B-B-A-T, which contains 24 chapters of rules on how to obey the Sabbath. And you have all those things, etc., being done. So what happened was that Jesus was taking the Jewish rulers of his day back to the essence why Moses gave the law. What do I mean? When Moses gave the law, they were in the ancient Near Eastern culture. But history had moved. They now left Egypt. They were now in Canaan. You had Jerusalem. You had the kings then bound back to Babylon and exile. And so everyone now had to interpret it in their world. Hence the issue of the Mishnah and the Sabbath and the Talmud. So Jesus was saying, these are man-made rules. Eventually the issue of not washing hands, which is called the tradition of the elders, Matthew 15:1-9 came up. He's saying, hey, this is not the intent of the law. In other words, we'll have deviations here and there from books that try to interpret what Moses said. Then you have the Babylonian Talmud. Another commentary just about the time of Jesus' birth as well. You'll find commentaries around expressions of their day. One of the things you will see in the Babylonian Talmud, and I think we need to look at this comparison, was in interpreting Isaiah, they wrote something of this nature.
All the predestined or planned dates have passed, and the matter depends only on repentance and good deeds, because the Son of David will come only in a generation that is either altogether righteous or altogether wicked. Now, why, what were they trying to interpret? Isaiah 60, verse 21. So consider the Talmud as like the Christian literature of today. Isaiah 60, verse 21. For people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. But then you have Isaiah 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor, and there is an arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So, in other words, he interprets this as that Son of David that will come. Just read verse 17 before then, you see why they did interpret. So, at that point, they wrote that in the Talmud because they were expecting this to be fulfilled. I'm going to quote a man by the name of Jerome. Jerome was a theologian of that first century. He lived between 347 and 420 AD. Jerome says, many things in sacred scripture are said in accordance with the opinion of the time in which the event took place, rather than in accordance with the actual truth of the matter. Many things in sacred scripture are said in accordance with the opinion of the time in which the event took place. So we need to go to what was happening when these things were said. So, the central point of the Old Testament books was the promise made to Abraham. This must never be lost. It is a promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason for the promise is why Genesis 1 to 11 was written. So, why was the promise made in Genesis 12? Something happened between Genesis 1 and 11. So, therefore, the Mishnah and Talmud, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, and the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, help us in looking at what was the viewpoint of the Jews in their time. Whereas, the materials, which is the Greco-Roman works of the Gentile era, lets us know what was also in their mind. We therefore must know one thing, that their world and society is different from ours today. But we must bring the truth that they seek to say to our world today. Every of the laws of Moses had a counter-narrative in their world, all the 6 and 12 laws. It had a counter-narrative in their world. How servants are treated, how women are treated, children, strangers, immigrants. Everything has its own connotation. As a lawyer, I know that laws are drafted with all these facts in mind. Before laws are drafted, you have the sociological context, historical context, and then you ask yourself, what is it trying to say, repair, or a defect is trying to cure? I explain the mischief rule. We have the literal rule, the golden rule, interpretation of the laws. Or we can say scriptures. Literal rule is to look at it as it says. Golden rule is look at the context. Read all the laws in the book.
Then we have the mischief rule, usually used when there's a challenge as to the meaning of a law. Then they say, go to what was available before this law was made. Then see what this law was trying to correct, the defect it's trying to correct. Did anything happen that made the law, this law, important? Because there was a law before. So you therefore will say, why did Moses give laws? There was idolatry. And because there was idolatry, there were other deities being worshipped in his world. Hence Exodus 20 verse 1 and 2. I am God, there's none else beside me. That seems to be the echo of the first statement in that commandment. I'm the Lord thy God that brought you out. Thou, you shall have no gods beside me. If we understand Exodus 20 verse 3, then every other law comes, they fall into line. Thou shall have no gods beside me. What was the criminal justice system of their day? What was the marriage laws of their day? What were the child rights of their day? What were the slave rights of their day? What was war like in their day? That is the only way you can understand the comparative analysis that you will find. Another challenge we also face oftentimes is the translation of the Jewish scriptures, let me call it the Hebrew Bible, into a Greek text. Yes, we have the Septuagint, okay? But beyond that, the fact is that those same words of the Old Testament, which were in Hebrew, Hellenic Hebrew, Hebrew of what sorts, was now brought to their everyday language. So the Greek translator now has to pick similarities. An example, for example, or let me say that that's tautology, is Hosea 6:6 and Matthew 9:13. In Hosea 6:6, which Jesus will reference, in Matthew 9:13. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Matthew 9:13. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the word used here, mercy, almost looks like God is asking for mercy. So we have a challenge. I don't want sacrifice from you. I want mercy. But the Hebrew word there, kesed, K-H-E-S-E-D-H, now has to do with loyalty or intervening on someone else's behalf, unmerited favor, as we call it today, goodness and kindness. So the challenge is to find out, is he asking for loyalty? Or is he saying what is necessary is someone to intervene on your part, which will now be goodness and kindness? Or is it an all-encompassing word? Now, within the 70 years of being in Babylon, the Jewish people moved from speaking Hebrew to that of their captors, Aramaic. Look at 2 Kings 18. Second Kings 18, verse 17 to 18. They were come up, they stood and counted the upper pool, which is the highway of the fuller's field. Then verse 18 says, and when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now look at verse 26. Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it.
and talk not with us in the Jewish language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. As they speak these words, verse 28, the Rab Sheker stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jewish language and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." So, there was the issue of language. Look at another issue. Daniel 2, verse 4. Through to chapter 7, because that's a long read for us, you discover that there was the language of the Chaldeans, and then Aramaic and all of that. So, by the time they got to Babylon, it's the same way Nigerians go elsewhere and live there for a long time, they start to speak their language. So, eventually, historically speaking, by the time they return to Israel, alright, they will now need those who are Hebrews to translate the law to them. Nehemiah chapter 8, once again, verse 1 to 3. And then verse 8. To understand it distinctly. So they also had to cross the language barrier of their own world. So just before the advent of the four Gospels, that's the time of Jesus, we had Alexander the Great, which brought in the Koine Greek, which was now the official, call it the official language at the time of Jesus. And so it was meant to replace, just the same way the British Empire brought in English language, and you can't begin to speak English, I mean Yoruba and Hausa and Igbo in Nigeria. They tried to change that, but the fact means that the people kept speaking Aramaic. So because of that challenge, by the time Jesus came, some Jewish scholars who understood both languages now came up with what is called the Septuagint. Septuagint simply means 70. There were 70 of those guys. They came together in Alexandria, in Egypt, it's been said. It's called the LXX. And so they decided to put it in the Greek language. So all New Testament writers and authors had to be well versed in Greek. And the ability to also understand the Jewish interpretation or the Greek interpretation of Jewish scriptures. So therefore in Hosea 6:6, the issue for the translators will be what word fits here? Mercy, which is the intervening fact, or loyalty? I submit that it's God's loyalty and his mercifulness. His loyalty presupposes that he is merciful. I desire sacrifice. No, mercy, not sacrifice. To intervene on your part to show mercy because I am faithful to the covenant. So we are therefore faced with the ability to read not in between the lines, but to read the lines themselves. We must historically get it right. We must culturally understand it, and we must know the intention. If we don't, then the theology is missing. A key element of the Jewish scripture is the use of poetry. It is said historically that Hebrews and then Jews were largely poetic even in everyday conversation. It is therefore submitted that virtually every book of the Old Testament has poetic language. Sometimes in songs, sometimes in prophecy. The entire book of Psalms, hear this very well, is a shorthand of how to read the Old Testament. Don't forget that the culture of their day is not like today where we read a lot and write. It was predominantly an oral culture. So poetic elements and poetic connotations and intimations were used. For example, look at the very opening statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And we looked at that word Bereshit, which is the arche that is the predominant thought. The predominant thought is heaven and earth. Now, when you say heaven and earth, now, don't forget we said that the Jews never used to call God easily. They rather use the word heaven. Heaven and earth will be God and man. They also understood this, that when you say heaven and earth, you are referring to the temple. That is a poetic submission of the temple. Look at this now. Remember, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses, I call heaven and earth to record. Now, when it says I call heaven and earth to record, the question is, where is the earth? Heaven and earth to record will mean I say this before God and man. Now, that's what Jesus said, don't swear by heaven, it's God's throne, right? Now we say, don't swear by heavens because it's God's throne. That should tell you how to interpret scripture. That when they use heaven, it's to mean God's throne. All the earth is footstool where he intends to exercise his kingdom. Maybe we should explore that. Matthew 5. The earth is his footstool, Matthew 5:33 and 35. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Matthew 5:33 to 35. So when you say heaven, Jesus just told you that is God's throne. The earth is footstool where his throne now has the reign. The next statement into the earth, not the heaven, was without form and void. Tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew, without form and void. That's poetic. It just means empty or nothing. Then he mentions darkness. All that is poetry. Don't forget that it's a largely oral culture. So therefore, in our reading of scripture, we must be used to poetry. Now, I've had people accuse me and say, are you now saying we must all know literature? That's the wrong question. Every form of communication is a literary technique. Even the everyday communication of I'm going, I'm coming, are literary techniques. So, we therefore must ask questions. What are the things involved in this? I'll pick out just a few themes. There's parallelism. Parallelism. It means using parallels. Where a second line repeats the first. Psalm 77 verse 1. Psalm 77 verse 1. I cried unto God, which with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. That's poetic. So sometimes you repeat the second line. At times it's to clarify the first. Proverbs 19, verse 5. Proverbs 19, verse 5. A false witness shall not go unpunished. He that speaks lies shall not escape. You are just emphasizing the same thing. Sometimes it's to intensify what you're saying, to elaborate it or to make it much more cogent. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion, that brings good things, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good things, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up, don't be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So what is the good tidings? Behold your God. Sometimes it provides a contrast. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. They that have a froward heart are abomination of the Lord. For such are upright in their way, are his delight. So we must learn to understand this parallelism. What is it paralleling or comparing? We also have another one. If you have listened to So Great Salvation 5, I did mention this chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. It follows the A-B-C-B-A thought structure. A-B-C, then I go back, B-A. So the first statement will be found in the last statement. The second statement in the second to the last statement. But more often than not, not all the time, C is the focus. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. But the focus is verse 3. You gave me no seed. Verse 4. The heir shall not come out of a servant. That's the focus. So every other thing is built around it. Genesis 6 verse 10 through to Genesis 9 verse 19. Central focus, Genesis 8 1. He remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made the wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Look at verse 16, Genesis 9. Or Genesis, 19. And they are the sons of Noah, three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth spread. Now, I want you to also observe something subtle that Moses inserts. He uses two words for Adam or man in the earth. First thing he uses is Genesis 1:27 through to 28, have dominion. Genesis 2, where you mentioned the garden, which is a micro earth. Verse 15. To dress it and to keep it. Genesis 9. Verse 20. To be a husbandman in the earth. Genesis 3, 19 to 20, or 19, no. To be a husbandman. You see that there is like a priestly role to keep, given to both Adam and then to Noah. Just have that at the back of your mind. So we have parallelism. We've mentioned chiasm. We also have merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. It's used to put opposite things together. Merism is a literal device which employs a pair of opposites to denote both of them and everything in between. Look at Psalm 139, verse 6 to 12. Look at this. Such knowledge is too high for me, too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up unto heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and shall thy right hand uphold me. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. That's a literary device. We also have the acrostics, where a poem in which each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So, you find, given a connotation for the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Let's go on from there. Then you also have the alliteration. It's also a literary device where words that have the same sound are repeated. Psalm 122, verse 6 to 7. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. They're just using the same words. So if you read it, for example, in today's world, and not understand that what you have before you is a piece of literature, you might have a challenge. Ancient world communicated a whole lot of oral tradition in every nation. Everyone became a literary expert, genius, or interpreter. Oftentimes, proverbs were used to communicate a big or large message. Figures of speech are part of the human culture. So Hebrew poetry was written for corporate worship, just a few times for private devotion. So everyone knew what was being said. We therefore need to have, like I mentioned earlier, an idea, even if it is not too wide an idea, of what was happening in their world. If you read Psalm 63, for example, I refuse to know that David was fleeing from King Saul. It gives you an idea of why he wrote the Psalms. For example, as with their Proverbs, they usually refer to what is just, equitable, and what ought to be, rather than what it is. Sometimes, the kind of axioms they use are not applicable everywhere. I have been young, now I'm old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 37, verse 25. Well, I have seen justice. I have seen it. So, all in all, an overriding principle for interpreting this kind of literary devices or techniques is to read it wholesale. Read everything. If you read, for example, the book of Psalms outside the author and the events around it and the events before it, you might not be able to apply it to your own life. Everything has its own use. Sometimes David is talking about how secure he is in Christ or in God. Sometimes he's talking about the transitory nature of life. And they are all there. Humanity will keep having its opposites, just as we'll always find in the scriptures. So therefore, we must ask ourselves the landmarks of the Hebrew scriptures. What is all this about? We've identified that in Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and 5 lies the essence of the entire judicial system and criminal justice system and the commercial system. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, Echad, the same. Therefore, the reason for the law is to worship God and not worship idols. That's easy to see. Therefore, we ask ourselves, what is the grand news? Why was there a need for Genesis 12 and 2 and 3? Why would an idol worshiper, an Hebrew, call to become suddenly a migrant or a nomad? What's the reason for it? Showing you a few things. That the way the earth is now is transitory in nature, is in transition. Something had gone wrong, and God uses Abraham as a window for us to see it. So you can say that while the Jews knew their history from Genesis 12, Moses said, no. There was Adam before Abraham. You must know what went wrong to know why we have the blessedness. So what is that grand news? Genesis 3 and 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Take note of the word I will. Oftentimes we have said the Hebrew language doesn't include the pronouns. It's left for you and I to know who said what. But this text of scripture once again gives us room to understand the permissive and causative verbs. I will put enmity. There's already enmity. And from our account, God didn't do it. So right here we have another permissive verb. So in other words, we'll now have intimations. What now happened? Genesis 4:1, Eve thought that was it. But it was not. When Abel died, even through Abel, the seed is pronounced. So there will be a conflict throughout the scriptures. And the basic thing is, Moses is saying that conflict started in Genesis 3, when the serpent beguiled the woman and man. And God did not do it, though he said, I will put it. Another phrase that simply means God couldn't do anything about it. Then the word seed becomes critical, the word zerah. It is used either in a singular form or plural or both ways. Zerah has, the word seed has one, your son, daughter, immediate descendant, or your grandchild, or also a collective group of your descendants. Moses used the entire three in explaining God's promise. So it's used either for a person or persons, for a nation or a group of people. You can see where Paul explored it, not as to seed, as of many, but as of to one. Same way the seed of the serpent will be people that rebel against God's word. Jesus will call them the seed of the serpent in Matthew 12:34, Matthew 23:33, and John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. So that enmity that he said, I will put, began in Genesis 3 and was totally culminated on the cross. Romans 16:20, he will put Satan shortly under your feet. So when we see seed of serpent, we're definitely not talking about animals. The seed of the serpent, therefore, will refer to man. Those who come together to fight God's word. And it began just after Cain. And what came afterwards. It will be found in systems, in beliefs, in governments, in kingdoms, in ideas, ideology. This is what Paul will say. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down every imagination and every knowledge or high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought to the subjection of the obedience of Christ. He says that because the seed of the serpent can be found in ideologies, religion. So Satan, therefore, just as we should know, walks through men. Yeah, they're in some demonic, supernatural activities, but they are in a second class category of the works of the serpent. The works of the serpent will be, you know, symbolizing sin, death, evil, and all of that, which is called the curse. The curse, therefore, is a work of the enemy. It means an exile. If we understand that the root of the curse is an exile away from God's earth. This is not God's earth, cursed. Blessed means you are in that land. Or you are in that age, which we now call eternal life, the life of the age to come, or a new world. An age existing side by side with the old order, fallen world. So you have hostility towards God's word and his servants found in the seed of the serpent. Matthew 13:24-30, Matthew 13:36-43. What's Moses saying? Why is Moses talking about this? Is telling Israel, if you rebel against God's word and his promise, you are that seed of the serpent. So it means that regularly from Genesis 3, the seed of the serpent will, as it were, put to test the faithfulness of every generation of those who worship and serve God. So to feed first into the first person or one person, to also feed into persons and a group. So we'll see it explored in their world, David and Goliath, for example. Notice something, that David in his combat with Goliath stood for a nation. Goliath also a whole nation. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 8-10. Verse 48-50. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 8-10. Verse 48-50. That shows you a figure I read in somewhere. Somebody stands as the head of the whole nation. His weakness is theirs. His strength is theirs. Same as Goliath. So if we go back to Genesis 3:15, we see two things. Judgment and justice. God deciphers for us a crino. This is the seed of the serpent. He opposes my blessedness. Cursed out of the land, out of the promised land, in exile. This is the seed of the woman. It will bruise the head of the serpent. It will bring evil, death, sin, and all sorts of disobedience to question justice. Justice is to sort it out. We've said it. To remove evil from the land. Genesis 3:15 therefore has the gospel, the promise, the fulfillment, how it's going to happen, the judgment, and then the justice. And the word used here in Genesis 3:15 is the word shuph, S-H-U-P-H, showing in the form of an ongoing enmity. So we can translate to this and say, there will be an ongoing enmity. It will bruise thy head, and then through his heel, which is that Jesus will come as the something that couldn't happen till he came. He became the faithful seed that will bring to justice all the works of the devil. He will bring it to judgment and justice in the cross and through to the resurrection. And then his heel will mean it's, we have the victory and we now have to announce the victory in all the world, still face the persecution of a dying army. And then Paul says, at last, the enemy that shall be put out of the earth is death. Death is already conquered, Hebrews 2:14, 15. But it will be out of the earth when we shall have what you call a new garment. Twinkle of an eye, the dead in Christ and those who are alive will come together, and then this mortality will put on immortality. So to bruise here, an imperfect tense, see it in Job 9:17, Psalm 139 verse 11. I was going to mention the word enmity, the word eba, E-B-A-H, eba, implies opponent, ayab in the Hebrew, A-Y-A-B, an opponent, an opponent. Ezekiel 28:15. Ezekiel 35:5, Numbers 35:21. Let me quickly mention this, that the use of the serpent in the ancient Near East was to show an opponent or an enemy. It is believed that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, an attack of a serpent, a snake, will kill. In most of their literature, snake bites lead to death, hence the use of serpent. And this will happen to Jesus, Isaiah 53, verse 4 through to 5. So there will be an ongoing conflict all the time between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So, why the use of serpent? Because it's believed that a serpent bite, of course, the fact that it's subtle, not noticed, he didn't use lion, but subtle, unnoticed, you know, smart, devious, subtle, cunning, yet it kills. Depicting human desires outside the worship of God, idolatry that produces all sorts of evil and all of that. So we must go back to their world and understand the phrases and the words used and why. Interpretation must always situate words firstly in their context before it comes to your world. And one of the things we are going to see the serpent do, Revelation 12, you could check that out, verse 1 to verse 10, shows you accusations. He said they accuse you before God daily. You won't find that anywhere in the epistles. Anywhere about God and Satan having a conversation. Neither would you find anywhere. But you are going to see something similar in the temptation of Jesus. But lo and behold, we have explored so far that the tempting of Jesus took place amongst men, not in one corner somewhere, and then Satan comes and is trying to show his face. It shows, therefore, that the sin of Adam is in interactions. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the cosmos, into the arrangement of things. Now, where did that thought of a conversation between God and Satan arise? We've said it before that these are conversations amongst men. This leads us to an ancient Near Eastern culture of conversation. Now I'm going to talk about this. Now in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1 to 5, you find a picture of Joshua, Zechariah 3 verse 1 to 5. You find Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" That Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And they answered and spake unto those saying that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thee thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I have clothed thee with the change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mirror upon his head." So they set a fair mirror upon his head and clothed him with garment. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, this is another very, shall I say, text that requires some thinking. Of course, you know, Joshua simply is Jehovah or Yahweh's salvation. This is Zechariah years after Joshua. So which means that by using Joshua here, he's employing a figurative or figural expression. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern, there's a concept of gods consulting with one another before decisions are made. In the Enuma Elish, E-N-U-M-A-E-L-I-S-H, he said that Marduk summoned the great gods to an assembly, then he presided over them, then he issues instructions. But this is a contrast. Here, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, has conversations with his own servants. And when you look at the book of Job, this is narrated. Where Satan is found, Job 1, 6 to 11, Job 2, 1 to 7, simply saying conversations amongst people. Things said amongst people, utterances made, and all we have done is to see it as a conversation between God and Satan. Why is that so? Because the seed of the woman who bruised the head of a serpent and he will strike back. There will be enmity. That enmity is now brought into a conversation, hostility. So God and Satan had no conversation. It simply means that within human interactions, that enmity continues in conversations. That's where we found Satan, you know, mentioned in Job 1. So where Joshua is not meet to perform as a priest, according to Exodus 28 verse 1 to 4, or Exodus 20, 36 to 41, God simply says, "I'm choosing you." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 to 38. And he takes away the sin, and he clothes him properly. God will do this himself through Jesus. So part of the enmity will be to bring in railing accusations. Part of the enmity will be to bring in railing accusations. So that enmity will be persecutions, accusations, mortal death. Jesus will exemplify the seed of the woman, and whatever happens to Jesus in the four Gospels takes us back to Genesis. We keep reading it and say, where is the sufferings of Christ? The sufferings of Christ that Jesus therefore interpreted in Luke 24 and 26 and 27 will be what is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's not God causing it. We've said that before. It is in a permissive verb that God couldn't do anything about it. Just like the moment we come into the Garden of Eden and then you say, I will put, or I have nothing to do with, or I couldn't do anything about the enmity between you and the seed of the serpent. So within human will lies God's, allow me to use the phrase again, helplessness. So therefore, the use of serpent, I'm going to repeat that again, is because it's oftentimes used for something subtle, wise, smart, you know, and also very deadly. In also the ancient Near Eastern culture, it's used for positive things, but the New Testament retains only the negative end. As wise as serpents, devious, smooth. Let's see a few comparisons, you know, in how Moses wrote the first five books to show you that the first five books must always be read in the context of ancient Near Eastern culture and literature and events of their day. For example, Moses does never mentions himself as the writer. He will always describe himself in the second or both in the first and third persons. But in Romans 10:5, where Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5, he says, Moses wrote. Romans 10:5. And that therefore takes us to Moses as a man. I'm going to repeat what I said. Our failure to situate the first five books in the ancient Near Eastern culture, both in their history, theology, practices, laws, will deviate totally from the theology there. Moses was raised in the very palaces or palace of Pharaoh. Exodus 2:10, Acts 7:20-22. So which means he had access to the ancient Near Eastern myths, legends, stories, which is the Genesis 1:11. The story of the creation of the world is in many cultures and legends. And Moses, rather than totally renounce them, takes them and shapes them into the theology of what God promised Abraham. So the Genesis 1 to 11 story is never peculiar to Israel. What he has simply done, Moses now, is to rework it into the nation of Israel. How is this important to your nation? The use of pronouns, we have said, is also many times absent, just like we mentioned the causative and the permissive verbs. You find the same format of writings. In fact, there are certain materials, we'll probably refer to that later, that shows that he wrote the first five books in the pattern of the writings of his day. It's called in a format of treaties. Like an agreement. It is also always believed that in the ancient Near Eastern treaty formats, after two parties have ratified a treaty, each of them receives a copy and a place in the temple of the deity. In Exodus 25 verse 16, And Exodus 25, 21 to 22, Moses simply does the same thing. The man Rini Lopez, who deals a whole lot with the history of the Hebrews and the ancient Near Eastern culture, said that it was typical of ancient Near Eastern culture to have two documents showing you it's a treaty or an agreement. So you must have two tablets, and Moses places the two in the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 1 to 5 showing you the temple is that meeting place of God and man. It is therefore believed that Exodus chapter 20 verse 2 to 17 was the first written text of the entire scripture. It's believed it's written with the fingers of God, which is the angel ministry. Exodus 31 verse 18. So what Moses does is to put this treaty into the book of the covenant. Exodus 20, 22. Exodus 20, 23. And Exodus 20, 22, sorry, to Exodus 23, verse 33. Exodus 20, verse 22, to Exodus 23, verse 33. It follows how he was schooled. Exodus 24, verse 4 to 11 is how he ratifies it. We're going to take this on more specifically the next time out. You discover that the buildings, that everything was from his exposure to the ancient Near Eastern culture. The issue of the mountains, the issue of worship, and all of that. If you go read back the Hittite treaties between 1400 and 1200 BC, you will always find a king called a suzerain king, an emperor, and kings under him. And so they always have agreements. This is what you are going to do for me. So it's like Moses saying, God is asking you to do this in the earth. So two tablets, one for God and one for you. Just like the way we sign agreements today, both parties will have a copy. So naturally, the records of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, alright, will be found with their children. We'll explore all this later. Now, one thing we must also lose out of is the fact that every generation from Abraham through to Isaac and Jacob passed to their children this, as it were, God's covenant and promises and all it entailed, but in oral form. It now appears that Joseph, because of what he did in Egypt, appeared to be educated. He could read and also he could write. Genesis 39 verse 4. Genesis 41 verse 46 to 49. It appears therefore like Joseph had like a written record of his family record, that's genealogy. And there seems to be lots of stories about Joseph. Joseph had a good ground in the book of Genesis. Genesis 37, Genesis 39 to 50. It appears therefore that because of his exposure to education, he was able to have a written format of the records of his family. And this must have been handed over to Moses. Exodus 13 verse 19. Where his bones were kept, for example, is just part of all of this. Exodus 13 verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had surely sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from earth. Look at how many years that was. So that shows you there were records being kept. So we would be examining the way treaties were made in the world of the ancient Near Eastern culture. If we don't examine that, then the language and the context of those books will be lost. A few things to note, then we'll move from here. It's the fact that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, names usually carried the title of their gods. El, for example. Or Iah, I-A-H. Or Jeho, J-E-H-O. In Egypt, you had Ramses. In Babylon, you had Nebuchadnezzar. Those are names that reflected worship. The way their names were crafted shows us that the way their language was, alright, had a connotation of either idolatry or the worship of God. Even the names itself is explanatory of the kind of life and the culture they had in their age. I must quickly mention this, that in Genesis 5 verse 1, Genesis 5 verse 1, where Moses referred to a book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. The word Sefer mentions a document. So which means that Genesis 5, okay, or 1 to 11 were already existing documents. What Moses simply has done is to incorporate it into scripture as history, relevant history, why God had to make a promise to Abraham. He authenticates something that's happened to the world, he authenticates idolatry, he authenticates a departure from God's promise and the reason for Abraham. What Genesis 1 to 11 sets for us is the reason for Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. We mustn't lose the narratives. So in our next class, we'll be examining the concept of genealogy and how, not today anyway, and how it influences theology. So Genesis 1:11 is incorporated document where Moses reworks an existing book within theology. So it's not out of place to find the same history in many other legends around the world. Some have said, it only shows that Christianity is an adumbrated version of other religions. Absolutely silly. Christianity is truthful, truthful about human history, and not in any denial of things that have truly happened. But Christianity is about God, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so it weaves its history around Him, His person, and His fulfillment. Amen.